This evening, if you would please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1 as we begin our study in this, what I believe is a very fascinating book, a very timely book, and we continue our study through the Word of God. And I'm just going to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about in this book and kind of the time frame that these events took place. Jeremiah was going to watch a nation, his people, go into captivity because of their sin, because they refused to turn back to God. They refused to turn from their sin. And the focus is the southern kingdom of Judah. It was during the reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, that Jeremiah was born. Manasseh became king of the southern kingdom of Judah at the age of 12, and he reigned for 55 years. His father, King Hezekiah, was a good king, but Manasseh was one of the truly wicked kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, probably one of the wickedest. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed, setting up places of worship to Baal and to the Assyrian gods. He placed all kinds of pagan artifacts in the temple of God. He got into the occult, soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery. He sought out mediums and spiritists. He offered his son as a sacrifice to the god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, and he encouraged others to do the same. And keep your finger in Jeremiah chapter 1, but turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21, because this kind of gives us some information of what God was doing and what the nation of Judah was doing. 2 Kings chapter 21, we're going to pick up in verse 9, where we're told this. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sins by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So judgment was coming. There was no getting around it. And yes, at the end of Manasseh's life, believe it or not, he did repent of his evil deeds. But, you know, 50-plus years of wickedness leading a nation down this path of destruction, and they never really fully recovered from it. Yeah, there were some times where there was some revival, but it was more just for show. There was nothing really going right in the people's hearts. They were still far from God, and it was too little too late. Well, after Manasseh, his son Amon took the throne, and, you know, he was just as evil as his father. Amon never repented of his deeds, though, before God. And his reign in Judah only lasted for 2 years. His own servants conspired against him and killed him. Well, then after Amon, his son Josiah was made king by the people. And Josiah was very young when he came to the throne. He was only 8 years old when he became king. But God surrounded Josiah with godly counselors, godly advisors that helped him to grow in the ways of the Lord. One of these men was Hilkiah, the priest, the father of Jeremiah, most likely. When Josiah was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. By the age of 20, he was purging the land of all the idolatry that had overtaken it. At the age of 26, he sent men to oversee the repairing of the temple. And as they began to do the work, removing all the garbage, all the idols that had been placed in the temple, Hilkiah found the book of the law that had been hidden under all that garbage. You know, for over 50 years, the law of God was not being read and not being followed. It was lost. But here they found it finally. They brought it to the king, and as Shaphan the scribe read the law to Josiah, the king tore his clothes. He began to weep because he recognized that as a people, as a nation, they had transgressed the words of God, and they knew that they were going to face the consequences of their actions. So the king sends Hilkiah and some men to inquire of the Lord to see what's going to happen. What is the Lord going to do here? And these men go to Huldah, the prophetess, who told these men that judgment was going to come because of their transgressions, but not in the days of Josiah because his heart was right with the Lord. And as they told the king all these things, he gathered the priests, the leaders, the people together, and they read from the law, exhorting the people to follow the words of God, to keep his covenant that he made with them. And Josiah cleansed the land of idolatry. In fact, you know, we do see reform come to the nation, but it was really superficial. They went through all the motions. It was all outward. I don't think there was a lot of emotion going on, nothing inward. Their hearts were still far from God, and Jeremiah is going to hit them pretty hard and heavy and tell them that. They kind of thought that going to church or really kind of going to temple was enough, but they were just exercising the motions of religion, and it was not from their heart. It was not what God was looking for. Around 609 B.C., the Egyptians marched northward to assist the Assyrians, who were having trouble with the up-and-rising Babylonians. You see, when the Assyrian capital of Nineveh fell in 612 B.C., their power was coming to an end. The Assyrians were no longer going to be a world-dominating power anymore. And the Egyptians didn't want the Babylonians to gain that much land, so they came to assist the Assyrians in this battle. Well, Josiah, knowing what the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom of Israel back in 722 B.C., about 113 years earlier, felt that they would do better with the Babylonians. So Josiah takes his army into the valley of Megiddo to fight against Necho, king of Egypt. God said, don't do it, but he did it anyway. And Josiah was killed in the battle. And again, he should have never been involved in that battle in the first place. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, but again, the reform he brought was more of an outward cleansing. The effects of Manasseh, I believe, still permeated the hearts of the people. Well, after Josiah, his son Jehoahaz, was made king, he only reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem because Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, deposed him and placed the brother of Jehoahaz on the throne. Necho changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, and he was a puppet king for Necho and the Egyptians. Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned for 11 years. And again, this is just background information. This is what Jeremiah was facing. 3 years into the reign of Jehoiakim in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and invaded Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar took with him on this first deportation back to Babylon the choice men, including Daniel and his three friends. The second deportation occurred in 597 B.C. as the Babylonians took more people captive. And then in around 595 B.C. or so, the son of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, became king. And he's known also as Konaya or Jeconiah. He only reigned 3 months and 10 days before the king of Babylon got tired of him, took him captive to Babylon with many costly articles. And remember, this is a curse was placed on his bloodline, on the bloodline of Konaya. And that's why when you look at the lineage of Jesus, in Matthew, you have his lineage through Joseph, and in Luke, it's through Mary. Mary's lineage of the Messiah does not go through Kaniah. And that's important because, again, there was a blood curse put on that. It couldn't happen. So now, after Kaniah, Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, is placed there by the king of Babylon. And again, he was wicked, and he rebelled against the king of Babylon. He got tired of that, and finally, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, led his third and final assault upon Jerusalem, and that was in 586 B.C. Most of the people were taken away captive or killed in battle. The temple, the walls, their homes were destroyed. And for around 6 more years or so, Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem with the few people who remained until he was sent to Egypt to minister to the Jews that had fled there for safety. It's there in Egypt that Jeremiah died. Now, interestingly enough, his name means the Lord will establish. In other words, what God is going to say through this prophet is going to come to pass. Make no mistake about it. The people didn't believe it, but it did happen. Keep in mind also that during this time, Habakkuk and Zephaniah also were ministering during this period of time. You could read those minor prophets and see some of the things that they were saying as they were speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. But for Jeremiah, you know, he doesn't pull any punches. His words cut right to the heart of the matter, and the people didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And Jeremiah was told by God everything that was going to happen to the nation, to his people. And as you read Jeremiah, you read Lamentations, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, not because he was, you know, a crybaby, but because his heart was broken over what was going to happen to his people and the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed because of their sins and their refusal to get right with God. And it broke his heart. One writer put it like this, what Jeremiah was facing. He said it was Jeremiah's lot to prophesy at a time when all things in Judah were rushing down to the final and mournful catastrophe, when political excitement was at its height, when the worst passions swayed the various parties, and the most fatal counsels prevailed. It was his to stand in the way over which his nation was rushing headlong to destruction, to make a heroic effort to arrest it and to turn it back, and to fail and be compelled to step to one side and see his own people, whom he loved with the tenderness of a woman, plunge over the precipice into the wide, weltering ruin. And that's what he was facing. He knew what was going to happen. Now, as you read through this book of Jeremiah, see if it mimics what's going on in our nation today. I think it does. I mean, people don't want to hear about judgment, not even in the church today. God loves everybody. It's all okay. It's all good. They don't want to talk about sin. Come on. Lighten up a little bit. They want to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want any consequences attached to that. And guess what? It doesn't work. That's not reality. I mean, imagine having a ministry for 47 years. No one wants to listen to the warnings you're giving. They're hostile to you. That was Jeremiah. Can you imagine that? And in our day, in our nation, I believe the judgment of God is coming. And like the people of Jeremiah's day, they don't want to hear it. And again, I'm not speaking to unbelievers here. I'm speaking about the church. They're shutting their eyes to what's happening in our nation, the plunge into immorality. Could you imagine someone from the early 1800s being plunged into our day? What would they think? What would they think as they turned on the TV and they saw the NFL draft? And the last player to get drafted kissed his boyfriend. Would he be outraged? Would he be, oh my gosh, the depravity. But that's where we're at. We've legalized sin. We think it's okay. Someone told me tonight that, was it in Missouri, that they just allowed three women to get married? Wasn't that polygamy in the first place? But how depraved are we as a nation? It's illegal. But we still do it, don't we? That's how crazy it is. And do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever feel like nobody's listening? No one seems to care. That was Jeremiah. That's what he felt like. I keep telling these people, you got to get right with God. You got to turn from your sin. They're like, everything's good. There's no problems. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Calvary Chapel or this church or that church. We're good. It's all good. No, it's not. Let me share this with you. Hopefully, when I finish it, you'll be encouraged. You might not be encouraged at the start, but way back at the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta, Nike had this advertising campaign. And listen very carefully. This is on billboards. This is what they said. You don't win silver, you lose gold. Think about that for a minute. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You mean second place isn't good? No. You didn't win silver, you lost gold. You failed. And don't we put that to our own Christian walk at times? That we didn't succeed, we didn't win the gold, you might say? Think about this. Can you show me where in the scriptures that the Lord tells us that we have to be successful, we have to win gold? I mean, just read the story of Jeremiah. In a human perspective, he wasn't very successful. As a pastor, he would have been kicked out of that church. Man. And make no mistake about it, we're to run in this race to win, but that's just speaking of faithfulness. What are you doing for the Lord? You don't drop in and drop out, guys. God calls us to be faithful, and that can mean at times that we don't succeed as the world sees it. You have a gift, you have a talent that God has given you, and what he wants you to do is to be faithful and use it, and he takes care of the rest. Jeremiah was faithful in his service to the Lord, and as hard as it was, he did it, and the Lord asks us to do the same. Be faithful. Don't give up. Just continue doing what I called you to do. And I realize it's not always an easy message that the Lord gives us, but it's what needs to be spoken, as we'll see with Jeremiah. He's going to peel away this veneer or this facade and show them what's really in their hearts. They were comfortable with the daily life they were living, and they didn't even realize or they didn't want to realize that judgment was coming and coming soon. Kathleen Norris wrote this. She said, "The prophet, after all, is witness to a time in which his world, the society surrounding the temple in Jerusalem, meets a violent end, and Israel is taken captive to Babylon. Hearing Jeremiah's words every morning, I soon felt challenged to reflect on the upheavals in our own society and in my life. A prophet's task is to reveal the fault lines hidden beneath the comfortable surface of the worlds we invent for ourselves. The national myths, as well as the little lies and delusions of control and security that get us through the day." And Jeremiah does this better than anyone. Absolutely. We're called to shine the light of Christ in this dark world, warning people of the coming judgment and pointing them to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who could take them out of the kingdom of darkness, place them into the kingdom of light. It's not time to hide our light. It's not time to change the message. Too many Christians today are changing the message to make it correspond to what the world is saying. You don't change God's message unless you have written authority to do so, and I guarantee you, you don't. God's already told us what is right and what is wrong. And if we hide our light, if we're silent, the world continues to head into more and more immorality. It's descending into this abyss, and we're not doing anything about it. We're to be pulling people out. We're to be bringing them to Jesus. Don't close your eyes to them. Now, another point, one more before we start. Jeremiah, tradition tells us, knowing that the Babylonians were coming, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in one of the secret passageways under the temple. And you can go to Israel today and go under the Temple Mount and see some of these secret passageways. Some of them they're not allowed to because the Jews don't have the authority to do that anymore because the Palestinians oversee the Temple Mount area. But here's the thing, and this is what I really find interesting. When you read of what was taken by the Babylonians in 2 Kings chapter 25, and you can check this out for yourself when you go home, you'll see many objects are mentioned that were taken from the temple in this third invasion. What is very interesting to me is that something that is so valuable, the Ark of the Covenant, is not mentioned. You would think this gold box with the gold lid on top, that would definitely be of value. It would have been mentioned. Why isn't it? Because I don't think he took it. And you can go to the Temple Institute in Israel today. You can email them online. They are planning on rebuilding the temple, and they say they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's located in one of these passageways, and they're just waiting for the temple to be rebuilt so they can place the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The reason they don't want to unveil it now is because they have no place to put it. They want to wait. Do they need the Ark of the Covenant to rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices? Absolutely not. Remember when they returned from their Babylonian captivity? Do you know what was missing? The Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, because it's hidden in one of these passageways. So from the time of their return, when they rebuilt the temple, to the days of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? The presence of God, right? God dwelt above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. Think, well, why didn't they have it? They did, in the person of Jesus. The presence of God was right before them. They didn't need the Ark anymore. But I think if they get this Ark, boy, that is just going to be, they're going to be so fired up. We'll see. They don't need it to rebuild the temple, but I believe it is in one of those secret passageways under the Temple Mount itself. So I realize that was a really long introduction. I guess we have to close now, right? No. The reason I did that is because I want you to understand the time frame of Jeremiah, what he was encountering. This was a superficial revival that was going on in the days of Josiah. It reminds me of a lot what's going on today. You know, there's a lot of talk about Jesus, but is it really the Jesus of the Bible? There's a lot of Christians out there that are promoting all kinds of immoral activity, and they think it's fine. And I'm sorry, I think there's a lot of superficial Christianity going on, or religious activity going on, just like in the days of Jeremiah. So as we're going through this book, picture what's going on in our nation, because I think it corresponds. Let's begin reading Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So again, we're kind of given the time frame for the ministry of Jeremiah. He began in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, about 627 B.C., and the last invasion now of the Babylonians on the southern kingdom of Judah was in 586 B.C. And I think Jeremiah continued on probably at least to 580 B.C., maybe longer, as he ministered to the Jews down in Egypt, those who fled there for safety after the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Probably called to ministry, 17, 18 years old. He was from the priestly family, lived in Anathoth, which was located about 2-3 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you remember from the book of Joshua, the priests didn't get an inheritance. But throughout the land, each tribe was to give them cities in which to live. And this was one of them. This is one of the Levitical cities located throughout the land of Israel. Well, look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now, I don't know how anyone could read that and still think abortion's okay. I don't get that. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Here's the thing. Life is a gift from God. Don't take it lightly. Don't destroy what God has given to us. God forms us. And here, Jeremiah is telling us, before he was even conceived, God knew him. And he set him apart for a work that he wanted him to do. Well, what about us then? Don't you think God does the same in our lives? Don't you think before we were even conceived in the womb that he had a plan for our lives? And the only one that could get in the way of that plan is us, by not walking. But God has a plan for us, absolutely. He prepared the work for us, and he prepared us for the work. And what God says is, now walk. Be faithful. Just do it. God has a definite plan. You just need to take those steps of faith as he leads. Paul said in Ephesians 1:10, "For we are his workmanship," or excuse me, I think it's Ephesians 2:10, not 1:10. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan for our lives. Don't you love that about God? You know, evolution says, you know, you just random chance happenings and who knows what your life is for. No, God created me and he has a purpose for my life. And I think, well, isn't that kind of a strange way to start out a ministry? The Lord saying, you know, I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you. I ordained you. Why did the Lord do that? I think he's trying to encourage Jeremiah, don't you? Jeremiah, I knew you before you were even a single cell in your mother's womb. Not only did I know you before you were even conceived, I was the one who formed you. I orchestrated the DNA to do what they needed to do to make you into the person you are today. And so since I knew you before you were even created and I was there forming you in the womb, I have the power to set you apart for the work that I want you to do. You have been appointed to be a prophet to the nations for me, Jeremiah. Yeah, that had to be encouraging, right? I mean, think about that. The Lord just encouraged him big time. Man, God's got a plan for my life. This is going to be great. How do you think Jeremiah is going to respond? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 6. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Wow. What was he thinking? How in the world could you say that, Jeremiah? How could you doubt God? Look at what he just said, and now you're saying, God, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Put your name in there. We do that all the time. God says, I want you to go do this. Well, Lord, you know, I'm so busy. Lord, I can't do that. You know I can't do something like that. Do you really think God is going to tell us to do something that we can't, that he's not going to enable us to do? I'm not saying we're qualified with all the degrees and stuff to do these things. Maybe we don't even have the talents to do these things. But God says, I want you to do this Don't you think he's going to equip you to do that work? Absolutely. I know that for certain. I've seen it over the 30-plus years I've been saved. I mean, just to have me speak in front of people is outrageous. I hated speaking in front of people. I never took a class in school to speak in front of people because I didn't like to. And I saw the Lord's hand work in what he called me to do. And I just have to trust in him. To write a study, I mean, my poor English teachers are probably still in therapy after reading my papers. You know, that's how bad it was. I hated writing. I hated reading. What does God have me do? You're a pastor. You're going to have to write. You're going to have to read. And you're going to have to speak in front of people. Are you kidding? No. Then how am I doing this? I have to rely on the Lord. And that's the best thing, isn't it? If it's all about me and what I can do, then why do I even need the Lord? But see, I know what I can and can't do, and I have to rely on him. I mean, I still struggle. Before I was teaching down in Madison last night, I had the message, and I know it was the enemy, but I was like, that's not a very encouraging message, Joe. I think, oh, you know, it's kind of right. It's kind of a tough message. And I kept listening to that, and I was like, maybe I should just change the message because, man, and, you know, I just thought, no, Lord, I'm just going with this. This is what I have. I'm just going with this. And then just listening to the people afterwards. One of the people, her son just accepted the Lord on Mother's Day. And after church, they were talking with him. And she said, what you said tonight was exactly what we were telling him that day. I thought, you know, why do I listen to the devil? Why do I let him try and discourage me? But we do. And we just got to trust God. If he's given you something, go with it. It's not about us. It's about him. In fact, Tolkien's novel, The Fellowship of the Rings, there's a hobbit named Frodo, and he's been chosen to make this long and dangerous quest to destroy the Ring of Power, a quest that he didn't want. I'm not made for perilous quests, cried Frodo. I wish I had never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Did you ever feel that way? Why do I have to do this? Well, the answer Frodo is given is similar to the one God's prophets often receive. Such questions cannot be answered. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, not for power or wisdom at any rate, but you have been chosen and you must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. Again, it's not about our ability, it's about our availability. Do we make ourselves available for God to use us? And I could tell you, and you guys could tell me stories of how you didn't really want to do it, but you knew God wanted you to do it, and you took that step, and it's like, it was awesome. It was just so cool to see what God did. Yeah, God called you. He's gonna help you through these things. And he gets the credit. He gets the glory. And that's the way it should be. And again, you know, Jeremiah is a young man, 17, 18 years old or so, when he's called to ministry. He understood he couldn't do this. He didn't have the power to speak forth these things. I mean, imagine talking to people that are older than you, telling them, hey, God's going to judge you. You got to turn from your wicked ways. You got to return to God. All this religious facade that you got going on here is not going to help you. He's 17 years old. That was not an easy task. And God is trying to stretch his faith, help him to grow, and he's telling him, look, I'm going to be with you, man. And for Jeremiah, he was at least humble. That's the problem sometimes for some because they're a little arrogant. I remember a story about one young minister got up to teach. First day he was going to teach on a Sunday morning, and he walked up there, strutted up there. He was very proud, man. He had all his points laid out. He had everything. It was just perfect. And he got up there, and nothing seemed to flow. He lost his place. It was just a mess. And he ended early. He didn't even know where he was going with the message, and he just walked down head held in shame. And there was a pastor and his wife sitting there, and he said to his wife, if he would have gone up as he came down, he would have came down as he went up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's not by my might nor by my power. It's by his might. It's by his Spirit working in us. We've got to trust in him. And when God calls you to do a work for Him, He will give you all the gifts needed to accomplish the task before you. I hope that encourages you. I hope that encourages you that when God speaks to your heart about something, you see a need somewhere, that you take that step of faith and you see what God is going to do in you and through you. Well, look at verse 7. Look at how the Lord responds. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." So God is just again encouraging Jeremiah. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone says, "Don't be afraid," you know what? I'm afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? There's got to be something. If you're telling me not to be afraid, there's a reason you're telling me. I don't know. Maybe you heard the story of the brave knight who was sent by the king to rescue the fair princess. And as the knight was riding out of the kingdom, the drawbridge was closing behind him, and the king yelled out to him. He said, "Don't be afraid of the dragon." And then he yells back, "Hey, wait a minute, what about the dragon? I didn't know there was a dragon." And that's the way it is, isn't it? I'm glad the Lord didn't tell me everything I was going to go through when He called me to be pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. I would have been, "What do you mean, dragon? You didn't tell me when I came up here there was a dragon." I would have been afraid. So many things. The Lord's very gracious, right? The key for me, the key for Jeremiah and for all of us, is focus on the Lord. Keep our eyes on Him. Trust in what He has promised, and He'll bring it to pass. We need to trust in Him and His Word. He said, "I will be with you." Isn't that great? I will be with you. The Lord's right here. He's with us. That's what I need to be reminded of often. I kind of like what the Lord says in verse 8. You know, don't be afraid of their faces. Doesn't that strike you as funny? Don't be afraid of their faces. Not because they had ugly faces, but because the people can be scary. I love J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee, just a great preacher. He's with the Lord now. But he said that he was glad he was on the radio because he didn't have to look at people's faces who were mad at him at what he had to say. Yeah, that's a good point, you know. People can be scary. They can be intimidating. Don't look at their faces. Well, what is he supposed to look at? Their shoes? No. What's the other choice? The Lord. Don't look at their faces. Think about Stephen. Remember Stephen? We're going to be talking about him in a few weeks on Sunday. Stephen had the face of an angel. The Sanhedrin had arrested him. He had the face of an angel. Oh, just a beautiful face. You know, just beautiful countenance because of his relationship with God. But the Jewish religious leaders, they were snarling at him. They were ugly, man. Their faces were all contorted. They're stomping their ears. They're tearing their clothes, throwing dust in the air. Where was Stephen looking? Up. Oh, I see Jesus standing, ready to receive me. He wasn't focusing on their faces. He was focusing on the Lord. And that's what, you know, the Lord's telling Jeremiah. Don't be afraid. Keep your eyes on me. Don't look at them. Look at me. Now, the Lord's going to tell Jeremiah what his ministry is all about. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now, what Jeremiah was to do was to speak forth the words of God. This was a time when the nation was sinking into the abyss. Immorality ran rampant and religious activity was high, but it wasn't real. And he wasn't called to give forth his ideas, his philosophies, but speak forth the word of God. And isn't that what we're supposed to do today? It's not about my philosophies or my ideas or what I feel. It's what does God say? God's word's living and powerful, and it has the ability to change lives. The words of man are just that. And the words of man are in a constant state of change depending on what's going on that day. God's word is unchanging, and we can stand upon it. Now, I'll just share this story with you about a church that moved away from the word of God. Believe it or not, it's happening more often than we like to admit today. But this is what the article said. "I walked through the doors of the First Baptist Church in the spring of 1995 after having been somewhat of a prodigal son for roughly 10 years. I had recently rededicated my life to Christ and wanted to once again be a part of a loving church family. As I entered and sat down to the joyful noise of a magnificent choir and orchestra, praising God in song, my heart and soul were filled with wonder, excitement, and great expectation. I was truly being prepared for worship. When the preacher finished his sermon, I was spiritually refreshed and energized for the week ahead. His message had been clear, powerful, convicting, biblical, and full of the Holy Spirit. Over time, I grew to love this brother in Christ because of his faithfulness and passion for the gospel. After visiting the church for some months, I knew I had found a church home. A couple of years later, the pastor invited me to lunch at a nearby country club he frequented, where he mentioned in passing his desire to eventually do away with the First Baptist Church name and simply call it the People's Church, claiming that's what everyone called it anyway. Still taken by the man's persona, I smiled and nodded in approval as he told me of wanting to take the church in a new direction, away from the Southern Baptist stigma that he felt had somehow hindered us in the past and move on to greater things. Unfortunately, he didn't elaborate on what that new direction was, and I mistakenly assumed that he meant toward a non-denominational identity. In the coming weeks and months, a new message began emanating from his pulpit, not unlike what had been coming from, of all places, the presidential podium of Bill Clinton during the height of his scandals. A reoccurring theme of tolerance, diversity, and unity seemed to permeate almost every sermon. It became increasingly clear to me that the pastor's new direction was worldly, and that he was now being guided by someone or something other than God. Friction grew between the two of us over the course of time, as his sermons turned away from the gospel that leads to repentance and faith in Christ, to the social psychology of get-alongism. Sure, the Bible calls us to live in peace with one another, to keep and maintain healthy relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not at the expense of God. Today, when I walk into that entertainment complex on Sunday morning where a sanctuary used to be, I see a lot of cushioned movie theater seats where pews used to be, a big multimedia projection screen where a wooden cross used to be, a half dozen choreographed entertainers performing to applause where a choir used to be, a jazz rock band playing solos where an orchestra used to be, a young female singer leading simplistic chants before a confused audience, where a music minister used to lead great hymns of worship and praise to God, and where a charming facilitator in a golf shirt preaches that we should all go along to get along, where a once humble man of God in a suit and tie used to courageously proclaim the word of God. There's the danger that's out there, guys, and it's the warning that we shouldn't be silent to these things. We are to warn people of what's coming as they turn away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. They're turning away from the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah was doing. It's what we need to do. Think about it. When you move away from God's Word, when you close it up and you put it away and you do your entertainment and you do your philosophies up there, it may be okay for a time. But as people continue to leave their Bibles at home, as people are not studying the Word of God, as they're not being taught the Word of God, what if he says something that goes against God's Word? How are you going to know that it's wrong? Because you're just smiling and laughing at the plays that are going on. The pastor is very funny. He's very charismatic in his movements up here. I can't go too far, but you know what I mean. They got me chained. And you miss the point that it's false theology, that it's not of God, because you're having such a good time. That's a tragedy. And it's happening in the church today. How many churches will teach verse by verse through the Bible? How many churches will teach from Genesis through Revelation? There's not that many out there. And that breaks my heart. Because what are people being fed? Jeremiah was told, speak forth the words of God. And when you do, the word of God is going to root out, it's going to pull down, it's going to destroy, it's going to throw down in order to build and to plant. You know, these words are repeated in several other chapters of Jeremiah. This is his calling. This is what needs to be done. Because before God could rebuild and plant, there needed to be some demolition and cleaning up of the garbage that had overtaken the nation and the people. All the religiosity, all the pagan practices, all the playing church and so on, God wanted to get rid of so that he could do a work in their lives and the life of the nation. And God does that in our own lives. Tearing down all the junk that we put in there, all the junk we're trusting in, removing all the garbage we're holding on to, and then he starts building. The seeds are planted, they grow, there's fruit that's born. But you got to let go of that junk. Now, as we move on here in Jeremiah chapter 1, God is going to give Jeremiah three object lessons. In verses 11 and 12 of Jeremiah chapter 1, it's an almond tree, and the idea here is that the Word of God is going to blossom forth. In verses 13 through 16 of Jeremiah 1, it's a boiling pot, and the picture here is that of judgment being poured out. And then in Jeremiah verses 17 through 19 of chapter 1, an iron pillar. And the focus here is that of Jeremiah, that he's going to stand strong in the work that God has called him to do. So we're going to look at these three object lessons. Let's see what the Lord has in these. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. So this first object lesson deals with the almond tree. That was the first tree in Israel to bud and produce forth fruit around late January. And that Hebrew word for almond tree is an awakening tree. What does that mean? Well, the idea here is that when this tree begins to blossom, guess what? Spring's coming forth. Spring's going to be here. So you see the almond tree, this first tree, start producing fruit. You know, man, spring's coming. Late January, spring's coming in Israel. Yeah, we can only hope, huh? You know, I think what the Lord is telling Jeremiah is that, look, when you see these things coming, Jeremiah, when you see what's going on in the nation, you'll know that my judgment is coming, and it's not going to fail. When you see the beginning of these things, know that judgment is at the door, and it's going to come to pass. You know, the Lord spoke of a parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. He said, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is also speaking of judgment. He's speaking of the tribulation period. And Luke gives us more insight. In Luke 21, he says, look at the fig tree and all trees. And the idea here is, this is not speaking of the nation of Israel in that sense of a fig tree. We know in the scriptures that Israel is spoken of as a fig tree. But Luke says, look at the fig tree and all trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. This is an agricultural reference, not a symbolic one. And the generation that sees these things happening, and I think it's speaking of Jewish people here, that generation, when they see the things that Matthew 24 is talking about, you know that the end is near. Jesus is coming back, because it's only 7 years from the start of the tribulation period till the end. And the word generation, genea in the Greek, speaks of a race or nationality. I think it's speaking of the Jewish people. When you see these signs, when these Jews see these signs, know that the end is here. It's not talking about when they became a nation, like some people like to say. But this is talking about specifically during the tribulation period. That generation is not going to be destroyed. God is going to preserve the Jewish people. And heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. But my words will by no means pass away. Absolutely. What do people hold on to today? They trust in all kinds of things, don't they? How many years ago was it that people trusted in the stock market and then it fell apart? The housing market, what a great industry. You could make tons of money. And then that fell apart. And look at what's going on in the stock market today. Dow Jones Industrials hits another high. What is that even about? How does it hit those things? And I wish I knew when some of those guys were pulling their money out, because, man, I'd pull out right away too. But they don't lose money, the big shots. God's word is unchanging. I could put my trust in God's word. It will never fail me. Everything else is going to go. God's word is going to remain. And we, guys, we have God's word. And it's kind of like an alarm clock to wake up a sleeping generation to what's coming, just as it was in Jeremiah's day. I mean, how many of you love your alarm clock? That when it goes off in the morning, you're just so excited. Oh, it's another day. No, you're like, oh, God, hit that thing off, right? Or you hit the snooze button. Like, how many times can you hit that thing? Eventually, you got to get up. I don't think we really like the alarm clock. And I think it's true today. I think God's word is kind of like an alarm clock. And when we sound off, are people excited to hear what we have to say? Absolutely not. When we speak of judgment, what does the world do? They try and turn off the alarm clock, turn us off. But we have to speak forth God's word. We've got to speak the truth of God found in the Word of God and let the Spirit of God work on the hearts and the minds of the people to awaken them out of their spiritual sleep. And God's Word will come to pass. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Jeremiah 1:12, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word.'" It's going to happen. You could try and negate it. Oh, judgment's not going to come. Peter says, "You guys have been talking about it for years. It's not going to come." Peter says, "You're a fool if you believe that." God is gracious. He's long-suffering. He wants as many people to come into the kingdom as possible. But judgment will come, whether you're ready for it or not. But you could be ready for it by coming to know the Lord. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verse 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth, and all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands." So the second object lesson the Lord gives Jeremiah is that of this boiling pot. In the Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily mean boiling, but it's actually speaking of this pot that's being blown upon. I see a blown upon pot. And the idea here is that the fires are being stoked, they're being fanned, and this small fire of these embers are bursting into flames, and what it does, it causes the pot to boil over, to spill over. That's the idea. And the Lord explains to Jeremiah that this is speaking of the coming judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was coming from the north. You know, it was coming by the hands of the Babylonians. And, you know, people look at that and go, "Man, how unfair is God? How could He do that?" And they like to blame God. You know, we even see that with storms today. What do people say? "It was an act of God." We blame God for all the disasters, but we don't want to look at our own lives and see why things are happening, why disasters are coming in our nation. I start looking around and I see, you know, you look at the ring of fire and you look at the earthquakes and the volcanoes that are happening along that. It's incredible. Something's going to shake, and it's going to be a big shake, guys. There's hundreds of earthquakes occurring in Oklahoma. Oklahoma! Something's going to happen. The Lord's going to shake things up. And again, we don't want to be responsible. But what does the Lord say? Verse 16, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. They burned incense to other gods. They worship the works of their own hands." You see, that's why God was bringing judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Their wickedness. They turned from the Lord. They went after false gods. And the Lord was going to use the Babylonians. They were going to come down upon the southern kingdom of Judah and wipe them out. So, prophet after prophet tried to warn them. They refused to get right with God. And thus, judgment came. Well, look at verse 17. "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Now, this third object lesson the Lord gave to Jeremiah is this iron pillar, the strong fortress. And I think the Lord's saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you are this iron pillar. It's not because you're so strong that you're so mighty, but I am, and I'm going to work through you. Do the work that I've called you to do, because you're going to prevail." Why did he need encouraging? Because, you know, he said, "Hey, Lord, I can't speak." The Lord said, "Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." The idea is, Jeremiah, are you for me or against me? If you're for me, then no matter what comes your way, you're not going to lose. If you're against me, you are going to lose. It's not always easy. Because like I said, if it was easy for us to do, we wouldn't need God, would we? I mean, that's the reality. We look at difficult times and go, "God, how could this happen?" But what we should be saying is, "Lord, I need your strength through this time. show me what you want me to do. It's a growing time for us. He's strengthening us in Him. Remember what Paul said? When I'm weak, He's strong. He's always strong. But He can work through me. But when it's all about me, there's no room for God to work, is there? No thanks, God, I got this one. Yeah, good luck with that. And we probably never put it like that, but how many times do we jump into something before we pray, before we seek direction from God? And we may not say those words, but that's exactly what we're doing. And Jeremiah is going to need that encouragement because it's going to be tough. You know, I think you've heard the story about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and all that he went through. And I think sometimes it's really easy to become discouraged. That we end up taking our eyes off of God and we think, man, you know, what's going on? I'm not able to do the things that I want to do. How can I serve you, God? Look at where I'm at. I just, you know, read the scriptures. Look at Paul the Apostle. He's in jail and the whole palace guard gets saved. That's a good ministry. Because I think it was two or three people were chained to him 24 hours a day. They had rotating shifts. Imagine if one of you were one of those guards. Oh, man, I drew Paul again all day long. God this, God that. He's praying for me. And then they get saved, and then I bet they couldn't wait. I got Paul today. Come on. I'll give you $5. Let me be with Paul. Because they wanted to hear the things of God. They got saved. They had a captive audience there. You know, they thought Paul was chained. They were the ones chained to him. But here's the story about John Bunyan. His preaching was so popular, it was so powerful, and it was unacceptable to the leaders in the 17th century Church of England. Again, who's usually attacking Christians is the church, not the true church, but I guess in the sense the universal church, the apostate church. And so he was jailed because they wanted to silence him. And he began to preach in the jail courtyard. Hey, great opportunity. And he had this huge audience of prisoners, and hundreds of citizens of Bedford and the surrounding area would come to the prison daily and stand outside to hear him expound the scriptures. Imagine that. This guy's in prison. All these people are coming to hear him. You know, incredible. And because they wanted to silence him, they placed him deep inside the jail and forbid him to preach at all. We're going to shut you up. You're not going to be able to say anything anymore. You're going to be inside the jail, away from everyone. No one's going to be able to hear you. And that was where he spoke the loudest. That's inside that jail, that filthy jail, is where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And look at how many people have heard the story. Millions upon millions throughout the world. All these centuries have gone by and there's people are still reading it. They tried to silence him and it didn't work. Why? Because you can't silence the things of God. That's what we have to remember. We look at it as a failure. Oh, man, look at what God did. But you know what? What can God do through that? You see, you can't chain God's word. And as much as people try, it tends to be spoken louder and more bolder. I mean, this whole debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham at the Creation Museum. I think Bill Nye thought, you know, this is it. We'll put these guys to silence. And through the debate, they raised enough money to build the ark. That's pretty incredible. God used it. They tried to silence the people of God, say that the people of God were foolish, and look what God does. And you know, it's hard. Think about it. With our own families sometimes, they come against us. The so-called church is coming and will come against us very strongly. I mean, we start seeing what's happening already with the pro-homosexual agenda within the churches. We see musicians who are very influential with our kids promoting homosexuality, saying, I'm all for the homosexual program or whatever. Jars of Clay band member, Amy Grant. How many others are going to come out? We'll see. I don't change my position based on what the majority says. I don't change my position by what the church says. Oh, Pastor Joe, what do you mean? I don't care what the church says. I care what God says. That's always the key, guys. It doesn't matter. I don't care if, you know, the greatest preacher in the world said that homosexuality was right. God said it's wrong. I'm going to trust Him. Because if I can't trust Him on any one issue, then I can't trust him at all. And you know, we got to be careful that we don't fear man. We're told in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What a comfort that should be to us. We got to be careful that we are not here to be men pleasers, but we're God pleasers. We got to be careful that we don't fear man, but we fear God. Because the fear of man will cause us to do things that goes against what God wants. We need to preach the word. We need to be ready in season and out of season. We need to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine because they have itching ears. And they will find teachers who will tell them these things. And isn't that what we see today? We see people who are out there that will tell you anything you want to hear, make you feel good about living in sin. And so some heavy challenges for Jeremiah. It's not going to be easy. Look to me, Jeremiah. Don't look at their faces. Look to me. I am with you, Jeremiah. You see, that's what we need to remember. Whatever God calls us to do, look to him. Trust in him. Speak forth the word of God. Trust in the promises of God. And don't keep silent because, you know what, before there's building, there needs to be the rooting out, the pulling down. And God will do that as he works in us and through us for his glory. You know, when I came up here 19 years ago, there was not a lot of teaching of God's word. This was an oddity. It still is, tragically, even probably more so than it was back then. But you have to tear down these false philosophies. You got to tear down all this garbage. And then you start instilling in the people the things of God. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of baggage. I mean, I came out of the Catholic Church, and I was a horrible Catholic, but I had brought a lot of baggage with me. It didn't take much to get rid of it for me, though. Some of you was a little harder. Angie had playing cards of the saints, right? Next up is Saint so-and-so. It's kind of funny. We laugh at that, but we were serious about these things because we were taught that these things were true. We believed them because we didn't think people were lying to us. But the best of men are men at best. God is God and his word is true. His word will never fail us. We need to always bring things back to God's word. That's what Jeremiah was presenting to the people, even though they didn't want to hear it. It's what they needed to hear. And isn't that what people today need to hear, is God's truth? And if you're wishy-washy about it, hey, you know what? Who wants to hear that? I mean, if you're on a sinking boat and you're wishy-washy about which way to escape, am I going to follow you? Oh, you don't even know where you're going. Why do I want to follow you? But if you say, hey, I know the way out. This is the way we go. Here's the life jacket. Let's get on the lifeboat. Are you going to follow that person? Absolutely, because they're not wishy-washy. They know exactly where you're going, and you need to know where you're going. And you need to tell others. You can't say, well, you know, God is good, Jesus loves you, everything's great. Well, come on, have some passion. That was one of the things, that the encouragement I got last night when I was teaching it in Madison, was that the guys that had listened to us on the radio and listened to Pastor Jeff on the radio down there were saying, the one thing about you guys is that you are very passionate and you believe what you teach. I don't even know how you get that, because that's what I believe. But it goes forward. You know, if I didn't believe this, you guys would truly see that after a while. I believe this is God's word, that it's living and powerful, it will change our lives. That's what we need to present to the people of this world, the truth in love, and not be wishy-washy about what we believe. You let the Holy Spirit save them. You sow the seed of God's word. God is with us. Don't look at their faces. Look at God. He's with you. What more do we need? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word this evening, Lord. And Lord, as difficult a time as it was going to be for Jeremiah, I believe we're living in days that are going to be very difficult to speak forth the word of God. The world is, the nation is going to come against us. They're going to see us as hateful and unloving. When the reality is, we do love the people of this world. We don't hate them, and we want them to come into a relationship with Jesus. Keep our hearts soft. Keep our eyes focused upon you. Give us a passion for your word and a passion to share our faith and bring people across our path that we can share the love of Christ with, Lord. May we not be wishy-washy about our faith, but may we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our toil, is never in vain as we serve you, Lord, and we thank you for that. We love you, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.